John chapter 12, and let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word, we need to hear from you through your Holy Spirit to our heads and to our hearts. We want to know you. We want to experience you today. We pray in your name. Amen. So 6 days before the Passover, that means we're into Jesus' final week. John gives us that little piece of information in verse 1. Now, time would be inclusive in their reckoning. 6 days before would include the day of. I know there are other theories out there, but I believe it's that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, rose on a Sunday, and that Passover was indeed on that Friday. Look at John chapter 13 for just a second. That gives us the story of the foot washing. Chapter 13, now the feast of Passover. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, we'll read that later, he wanted to meet with his disciples. That's when he washed their feet. That's when he instituted the communion service. He took the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and said, "This no longer points forward to the coming of Messiah. Do this now in remembrance of me. I'm it." He switched them over. The type meant antitype, as we say. Symbol meant reality. And even though John doesn't talk about the bread and the wine, you'll find that in Matthew and Mark. Then in chapter 13, a little further down, you have Jesus warning Peter and others that they're going to betray him, just like the other Gospels do. So we're into the Thursday night event here. Go over to chapter 18. Remember the next morning after the arrest and midnight trials of Jesus, the Pharisees were very concerned. Verse 28, they didn't want to go inside the judgment hall or praetorium of Pilate. It says in verse 28, last phrase, lest they should be defiled that they might not eat the Passover. So it appears that Passover was on Friday. One other verse, chapter 19, verse 31, speaking of the day that Jesus died, the same day. Because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now notice the Hebrews, the Israelites in that time, they had the days, they didn't have names like we have. We got our names from the Romans, sun day, moon day, and other gods, pagan gods, name our days. A Saturn day, Saturday. The Jews simply named the days first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Sixth day came to be known as preparation, and seventh day was Sabbath, Shabbat, day of ceasing, day of rest. The word week, when it says Jesus rose on the first day of the week, chapter 20, verse 1, the word week is sabbaton. A sabbaton was a seven-day cycle. What you had was the first day of the sabbaton, the second day of the sabbaton, the third, fourth, and fifth day of the sabbaton, the preparation of the sabbaton, and then you had the sabbaton. So the whole week was centered around the high day at the end, which was the Sabbath. Now it says this Sabbath. Notice it identifies the Sabbath there in verse 31 of chapter 19 again. Was a high day. It was not just an ordinary garden variety, run-of-the-mill, one out of seven Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath. And I believe what that's probably pointing to is the fact that on that year, it so happened that the day of on Passover, the 14th of the month was the killing of the Passover lamb just before sunset, and then after dark, which would be the beginning of the 15th day of the month, because you remember the day begins at sunset? Right after sunset, they would eat the Passover like they did back in Egypt before they left, and that day, the 15th, was a holy convocation, Leviticus 23 calls it, or a Sabbath that could happen any day of the week. So there's the weekly Sabbath, and then there were these ceremonial yearly Sabbaths. It appears that on this year, the ceremonial Sabbath of the Passover synchronizes with the weekly Sabbath. So it says that Sabbath was a high Sabbath. So I think that all helps us understand that Jesus died on a Friday. Passover was on Friday. He evidently kept it the evening early with his disciples. And by the way, that seems to be an insolvable discrepancy. I found another one in Scripture, talked about some of these along the way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to say that Thursday was the Passover. John seems to say it was Friday. Jesus had to die on Passover because he was the Passover lamb. That was the fulfillment, right? Rest on the Sabbath of the Passover and rise at the waving of the first fruits of the barley harvest, representing the first fruits of the resurrection, on the morning of the 16th. So Jesus died at the right time to fulfill, and rested and rose to fulfill all the types and symbols. And it appears that he actually kept the Passover a day early with his disciples. He says, I've wanted to eat this Passover with you before I die. Well, he couldn't eat it with them after he died, and he was going to die as the Passover. So it appears that he kept it early. There's all kinds of discussion on that. I read all kinds of things this week and finally decided I didn't see anybody who solved it in a way that made sense to me. We do know that down through time, the Jewish people had arguments over which day to keep the Passover. Between the evening of the 14th and the evening of the 15th, and it's actually possible that there were different factions in Judaism at the time of Christ, some of who would have kept at the time Jesus did, and some who would have kept it the next day, based on their different Pharisee, Sadducee, and various other subgroups, liberals and conservatives, etc. Now, I just did all that to say, back to chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. Day six would be Passover day when they say it that way. So they actually line up with the days of the week now. The sixth day of the week happened to be day six of this sequence. So 6 days before would be Sunday. Now, when did first day start? At sunset Saturday night. What it looks like, Luke gives us this part of the story, how Jesus passed through Jericho on his last trip to Jerusalem. That's where he healed blind Bartimaeus. He spent some time with Zacchaeus. He told a couple of parables, and he headed on up to Jerusalem, probably got there by Friday night, spent the Sabbath somewhere around Jerusalem, and Bethany was only 2 miles away. So, a half-hour walk, 40-minute walk. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, had been raised, and they made a supper for him. So probably the supper where Mary, and we've talked about this the last couple of sermons, the supper where Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the spikenard, the very expensive, the $30,000 bottle of perfume at today's rates, was on Saturday night. Jesus was dead within 6 days by the next Friday night. Now, I want you to think about something. Mary poured a pound, significant amount. If it was a liquid, how much is a liquid pound? 16 ounces, a pint. You try pouring a pint of something on you, that's a lot. My dad used to talk about years and years ago when he was in Michigan back in the 40s pastoring, he went to somebody's house for lunch and he had a glass of milk. And he said, all of a sudden, the leaf on the table gave way. And all the contents of his lunch in front of him went in his lap. He said, I never knew there was so much liquid in one glass of milk. All of a sudden, you're wet all over. Now, if I told you to take a shower in 8 ounces of water, you'd say that's not enough. But if it gets dumped on you now, it's like you got wet all over. 16 ounces, evidently, a pound, a significant amount of this oil soaked with spikenard was poured on Jesus. Now, how long, and by the way, that's the stuff of kings, right? $30,000 bottles of perfume. You and I don't have that stuff. So now Jesus left the feast smelling like a king, right? And how long did Jesus smell like a king? I mean, it was over his clothes. You think about that. Mary's gift of love, where she poured out her heart to Jesus with that that perfume that she anointed his body with while he was alive instead of waiting till he was dead. He smelled like a king from then until he died. Isn't that right? I mean, you think about it. He's in the upper room with the disciples 5 days later. You know, they didn't like throw their stuff in the washing machine every day, right? 5 days later in the upper room, the room must have smelled of this spikenard. And when he was before the high priest, you could probably smell him in a positive way. And as he was being beaten and abused, he could smell Mary's gift. If you think about it, Mary's gift supported Jesus the rest of his life. Somebody loves him. Now, isn't that just about enough to have somebody love you? You know, you don't need a whole bunch of somebodies to love you. It's the strangest thing how, you know, the Hollywood crowd, those who want to be famous, spend all their time trying to be adored by people they don't even know, while generally ignoring the relationships of the people close to them. They can't keep close relationships together while they try to have this fan relationship with everybody. I think it makes a lot more sense to have a close relationship with the people close to you and let the rest of the world go by. And it's enough, it really is enough to know that just somebody, one somebody out there truly loves you, isn't it? And for the rest of Jesus' life, all the rest of the 6 days, the odor of that spikenard witnessed to Jesus' heart that somebody loved him. I think that probably had a tremendous impact upon his final week, a lasting impact. I'd never thought before about the lasting impact of that gift. So we're going to drop down then. We've covered verses 1 to 8. Verse 9. Then a great many, this is John 12, by the way, a great many of the Jews knew he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now what does that tell us? Lazarus was raised from the dead a week or two or three before this. Jesus had then gone up to a little town called Ephraim and kind of been incognito for a while. And then he makes his last trip into Jerusalem. And the people, even the leaders, the Jews in John represents the leadership, not just the people. They're all wanting to see Lazarus. There is an incredible thing about the raising of Lazarus. We've talked about it. Jesus' crowning miracle. The one that was irrefutable. The man had started to decompose. No trickery here. He was dead. And secondly, I've made this point before, Satan can't give life, which means it cannot be counterfeited. This final or this ultimate miracle wasn't the last miracle Jesus did. He gave Bartimaeus his sight and so on after that. But this crowning miracle was something which stuck in the minds of the people and the leadership and was having significant results. And it says people were showing up where Jesus was. Now, I hope it doesn't mean in verse 9, when the Jews knew Jesus was there at Simon's feast, that they all showed up at Simon's feast. I mean, I hope that the feast didn't get crashed by too many people. I think what it means is when they knew Jesus was in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. When they knew he was there in Bethany, people were coming to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. But the chief priests, verse 10, took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now remember, within the previous 4 to 6 weeks, Jesus had told a parable in which he concluded it, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, by saying, if you will not believe Moses and the prophets, you will not believe even if one rises from the dead. And by the way, the parable had in it a guy named Lazarus, who the rich man said, if you'd bring him back from the dead and he'd witness to my brothers, they wouldn't end up in the fix I'm in. And then Jesus says, no, if you have Moses and the prophets, even though one rise from the dead, you won't believe. And then he brought up Lazarus, a guy of the same name, from the dead. And guess what? They didn't believe. Now, I love this because, you see, Jesus didn't look at them and say, I'm going to raise a guy from the dead, and when I do, because of your stubborn hearts, you won't believe. That would almost sound like predestination. Instead, he buries it in a story that nobody gets until after it happens. But once it's happened, it's like, oh yeah, he predicted this, and it happened just exactly like he said. That's one of the reasons God gives prophecy in symbols, so people don't get it and have it become a predestination. God buries his predictions in symbolic or story form so that they're like sleepers. They're there until after people make decisions which chart courses, and then we realize God knew exactly what would happen, though he did not predetermine it. Do you follow that? And that's what he did with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And now Lazarus is back from the dead, and sure enough, they didn't believe. If they weren't going to believe what the prophecies said that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, then they didn't believe when he raised someone from the dead. And what did they decide to do? They took counsel. There must have been a Saturday night or Sunday morning council meeting that said, this thing is getting completely out of hand. We must act. We must act now. It's now or never. And they decided they not only had to kill Jesus to save their system, but they'd better kill Lazarus again too to get rid of the evidence. Because, verse 11, on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews, who are the Jews? The leadership, were going away, defecting, and putting their faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now think about it. This says that because of Lazarus, a bunch of the leadership of the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and elders were going away. They were forsaking the party line and the party leadership, and they were accepting Jesus as Messiah. You know, we've been watching Congress over the last few 2 years or so and last few months as various congressmen, even of the party of the leadership, have been beginning to forsake the party line to try to save their own hides, right? They know the American people are steamed at some of the stuff they're doing. And you see the coalition beginning to fall apart. Some of the leaders are forsaking their leaders and defecting to the other viewpoint. That's the picture here. The political structure, which was fused with the religious structure of the Jews, is beginning to disintegrate because a lot of the senators and congressmen are forsaking the party line that Jesus is an imposter and are going over to accept him as Messiah. Things are getting completely out of hand. And we've got to do something and do it now. And then the strangest thing happens. The next day, verse 12, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, word evidently filtered into the city that Jesus was on his way from Bethany up over the Mount of Olives coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches, branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And when Jesus had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. That's Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is a prophecy about the coming Messiah who will rule and bring peace. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things, they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Get the picture. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, are having a council that says, we had better do something quick. We better get rid of Jesus and get rid of Lazarus, or we're going to lose the entire structure of our nation. And while they're making that decision, Jesus is riding into town like a king. I mean, get the picture. While they're trying to get things under control, things are going completely out of control. And what's their panic when they see Jesus riding like a king? The Pharisees, verse 19, therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Which is to say, this isn't working. We're trying to nix this thing, and it's like a nuclear reaction. It's reaching critical point, and we're not going to be able to stop it, and it's all going to be over. So I think what John is showing us here is how this Lazarus thing started a chain reaction that has the Pharisees and the leadership completely undone and in a panic, because it's over. Jesus is riding in like a king. It's over. We have not joined that side. When he becomes the king, we're dead, right? I mean, back then it wasn't just that you were out of power. Generally, when a new king came in, if you had supported the other one, you're dead. Let's look at the triumphal entry a little more specifically. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 11. If you want to chronicle the last 6 days of Jesus' life, Mark gives the most clear chronological information. Mark 11, verse 1. Now get the picture. It's Sunday morning. Jesus is smelling like a king, right? He's got this spikenard freshly all over his clothes. And he's heading out of Bethany, past Bethphage, another little town, towards Jerusalem. The best I understand, and I've never been there, but the best I understand is you can't actually see Jerusalem from Bethany. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you have to go up, and once you crest the Mount of Olives, you can see the city laid out in front of you. The Temple Mount, a similar height, but across the valley, the city is laid out with the temple at the top. So Jesus is now making his way out of Bethany. The whole Lazarus thing has everybody talking. The pilgrims are beginning to show up for the feast. The crowds are enlarging. And evidently a bunch of them around Bethany have gotten together. And as Jesus begins to make his way out of Bethany, maybe he stayed in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That seemed to be something he did. Maybe that Saturday night after the feast. He now begins to leave town and he heads for Jerusalem. And as he's heading out, I want you to notice he sent two of his disciples. So this didn't happen by accident. He sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you. It seems to be that he left Bethany and then there'd be a little village of Bethphage. And there he sent the two disciples in. He said, go into the village there on the other side of the road. You know, we don't think of towns that are so small they can be on one side or the other of the road. But this may have just been, you know, three farmhouses and a couple stables. But when you go everywhere on foot, towns are small. Isn't that right? He said, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Now, would you want to ride on a colt upon which no one had ever sat? No, that would be like going to the rodeo, right? By the way, keep your spot in Mark 11 and open to Matthew chapter 21. same story. I'm just going to pull in the pieces as we go along here. Verse 2, go into the village that's and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So one little tiny piece of information. You'll go in the village and you'll see a donkey and her colt tied together. And in Matthew it says, loose them, it's in the plural, and bring them. So apparently on the triumphal entry, the mother donkey was followed by the colt, and Jesus sat on the colt upon which no one had ever ridden. Maybe somebody had ridden the mother. Back to Mark. Keep your place in Matthew, by the way. We'll go back and forth a little bit. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, verse 3, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. Now, Lord is someone you would call a king or a prince or a ruler. The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it. Now, I have to tell you, if I'd have been one of those two disciples, I'd have been going, this is not going to be cool. Somebody's going to yell at us, and I hate being pointed out, you know, as, what are you doing, you know? Jesus, you want me to go in and steal somebody's colt? You know, this is like, I want you to go over, you know, two streets over, and you'll see a car over there. You'll see a little car parked by a big car, right? I want you to bring them both. Oh, and by the way, if somebody says, why are you stealing my car? Just tell them the Lord wants it. Sure. Now, one of the things we see here is we see Jesus acting like a king. He didn't do this very often. He always acted like a servant. But now he's acting like a king. He smells like a king. He's not dressed like a king, but he smells like one. And he starts acting like a king. A king in those societies had the right to requisition, we'd call it eminent domain, whatever they needed. They could walk into your house and say, move out, my soldiers are moving in. And you'd say, yes, sir, how fast? They want your donkey, they'll take your donkey. The king wants your wife, he'll take your wife. Pretty much whatever you had, the king wanted it, the king could have it. And now Jesus is acting like a king. Go in and requisition a donkey for me. And by the way, if anybody says, what are you doing? Tell them the king wants it. That settles it right there. See? Jesus is acting very strange. He's always avoided this king thing, and now he's acting like a king. So they went, verse 4, and found the colt tied by the door outside the street and loosed it, the colt and the donkey, according to Matthew. And sure enough, some of those who stood by said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. The Lord wants it. And they let him go. There's a lot of miraculous stuff going on here, right? This wouldn't normally happen. Jesus wasn't a king. Nobody recognized him as a king. Who is the Lord that wants it? Sure, fine, have my colt. You know, have the donkey, want the house. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their garments on it. So they all threw their garments on to make as saddle blankets. And they set Jesus on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the tree and spread them on the road. So now the people, they're getting in the spirit of this thing, see? You know, if the dignitary comes to town, you know, they're riding in a Cadillac or a Lincoln. But back in those days, there was some precedent to the king of Israel riding in on a donkey. Seems kind of lowly to me, but that was a there was significance, and then there was that prophecy. Matthew brings up the prophecy, by the way, again. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, or verse 4. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. It happened to be Zechariah saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Turn back just a few pages to Zechariah. It's probably 20 to 30 pages back into the Old Testament. It's one of those little tiny books. If you find Malachi, the last book of the New Testament, it's literally within about four pages. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Have you found it? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Hey, something to get excited about, right? Makes me think of that song by the Pointer Sisters. "I'm so excited," right? This is something to get excited about. "Behold, your king," whose king? Your king. Now, when Jesus was born, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod tried to kill every baby in sight because he didn't want a rival king. "Behold, your king is coming. He is just," or righteous, "and having salvation." He's going to save the day. I mean, we think having salvation. We go into the cross and the resurrection and all that stuff, which is probably true. But this is simply saying your king is coming. He's a good king. He's righteous. He's just. And he's going to save the day. He's going to save us. And they're probably thinking more like from hunger and enemy soldiers. "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off chariot from Ephraim and horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." What that means is I'll get rid of weapons. You won't have to study war anymore, okay? "His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." From sea to sea, the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to rule the whole enchilada. "And there will be peace. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea." So this prophecy is one that would be known concerning the coming of Messiah, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and he would take control and save them from their enemies. Now, the Sadducees were in power because they had allied themselves with Herod and the Romans. And they were the priestly class by political power, not by any religious or spiritual power. And they and the Pharisees are scared to death over the hubbub that this Lazarus thing has brought up. And they're seeing the defection of a lot of their senators and congressmen under them. And everybody's going out to see Lazarus. And now word has it, Jesus is coming from Bethany over the Mount of Olives. Where did King David come from? Bethlehem, which is just a little beyond Bethany, over the Mount of Olives, as king, David rode into Jerusalem. Now Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And that's why you have the Pharisees saying, this is out of hand. This is all going to bring us down. We're done. This is panic time. Back to the book of Mark, chapter 11. They spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, verse 8, and spread them on the road. Now what they do is they create the red carpet, right? They create the carpet for the king. You know, they put their, take off their outer tunic, and they lay it on the road, and other people do, and then they pick it up and run ahead and lay it on the road, and they got these branches, and they create a royal pathway for Jesus. The people are getting into this. The mob is getting worked up. The excitement is building. It's getting out of hand. And those that went before, verse 9, and those who followed after. So in front and behind, there probably wasn't much room on the sides. There's a crowd in front, there's a crowd in back. They are all crying out, saying, Hosanna, hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting one of the Psalms. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. What are they saying? The son of David is going to rule once again on the throne in Jerusalem. This is the day of revolution. This is our king. He's of the lineage of David. He's riding over the hill from Bethany and Bethlehem area. He's riding on the donkey. He's fulfilling the prophecy. He can raise the dead. He's good. We've seen him for 3 years. He's righteous. He's powerful. He's going to save the day. This is revolution. I don't think we understand, reading the story, quite all that was going on. This is an invasion of a mob who is going to set up the new king that, according to their scriptures, is going to rule from sea to sea and river to the ends of the earth. Life is about to take a big turn for the better. Now, keep your place in both of those and go to John 12. Evidently, some little kid ran ahead and ran into Jerusalem, or maybe several, and ran into Jerusalem and started spreading the word. He's coming! Now, you got to understand, Mark and Matthew, and Luke adds in as well, have this thing picking up in Bethany. In Bethany, it begins to gather a crowd, and they find the donkey, and they lay out the road, and they're rejoicing and singing as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. But notice what John says in John 12. He says, verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now get the picture. This is even bigger. Not only is there a crowd coming up over the mountain from Jerusalem, but a crowd gathers in Jerusalem and goes out to bring him in. So you have two crowds proclaiming the king, heading towards each other. And at some point, they merge. And they're all shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he, notice how John puts it in verse 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm 118. The King of Israel. Mark puts it, the king who comes in the name of the Lord, the king of Israel. This is our new king. You have what's probably grown to be thousands of people merging with Jesus riding on the donkey. They're laying out their clothes. They're creating a royal robe, and they're heading for the city. Now go to the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 19 tells the same story, but it adds a couple crucial details. Verse 37, then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, The whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, the descent of the Mount of Olives tells you what? As they crest the hill is when this thing really takes off. When the shouting begins, when the rejoicing happens, when the crowd begins to sing. And I don't think we understand in our modern era, unless you go to a football stadium and hear them start singing the chant or something, the role that singing had in these people's lives. If you were digging a ditch, it's boring, it's hot, they would sing. Singing was a way of, it was the iPod. It was their iPod. They had to do their own singing. Now everybody's got these things in their ears. Nobody's talking to anybody, and they're just doing their work, see? Go down to the gym. Everybody's listening to something different. Don't talk to anybody. They can't hear you. They got these things in their ears, see? I mean, I think in modern era, if there were no iPods and no sound system and we didn't have all that stuff, people probably be in there on the treadmill singing away, you know? They'd know songs. That's very much what you see in the cultures down until we had recorded music, was when people got together, they had certain tunes, they had certain words, and they would sing. It helped pass the time. It was a way of rejoicing. So you have this singing and shouting and praising going on, and it reaches a crescendo as they crest the hill to go down into Jerusalem. When they crest the hill, the holy city spreads out before their eyes. We used to like to go up, when we lived near San Francisco, we like to drive up on the Bolinas Ridge. It's a beautiful area. You can see the ocean on one side and the bay on the other. And as you drive up the Bolinas Ridge, you round a corner, and all of a sudden, the entire Golden Gate and city of San Francisco and Oakland is, boom, there it is. You know, that's the picture here. As this is exciting, but when they crest the hill, all of a sudden, there's the city. There's where the king is going to reign. It's been 1,000 years since David was here. The glory has departed long since, but it's back. It's going to happen. And as they crest the hill, the crescendo is incredible. We're in Luke. The Pharisees, verse 39, called out to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Will you tell these people to be quiet? Now, why would they ask Jesus to shut the people up? Because they knew they couldn't. They were out of control. That's why in John you have him saying, "See, the whole world's gone after him. We're done." Their only hope is if somehow Jesus turns this thing around. Jesus, tell these to be quiet. And what does Jesus say? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out." What does that mean? What's he saying? Okay, prophecy was fulfilled, but what else? Jesus says, no way this is going to be stopped. In other words, he increases their panic. He says, sorry guys, this is completely out of your control, and there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. Jesus is acting like a king. Now as he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it. Add this to the picture. Jesus is riding. The crowd is shouting. They crest the hill. The shouting reaches a crescendo. The Pharisees say, stop them. Jesus says, no way. And the next thing you know, as Jesus is looking at the city and everybody is shouting, he begins to cry. He weeps. Have you wept lately? I don't think I've wept in 30 years, okay? We've talked about that. I got this block, like a lot of men. Jesus is shaking with sobs. I mean, everybody's shouting, and everybody's praising, and the city is in view, and they're ready to go take the place, and the Pharisees say, quiet them down, and Jesus says, no way, nothing you can do about this. And all of a sudden, the people notice Jesus is sitting there with his head in his hands, shaking with sobs. Now, what would that do to the party? You talk about popping the balloon, right? I mean, you're shouting, and you see the one you're shouting for is sitting there shaking with sobs. What are you going to feel like? Well, first of all, the shouting's going to die right down, you know, as people, hey, he's crying, be quiet, you know. You're going to feel embarrassed, right? Uncomfortable, what's going on? Were we out of line somehow here? We thought something was happening. It doesn't say it so much in so many words, but my guess is that it all very quickly became a very somber crowd that made its way down the mountain into Jerusalem. And you can see the disciples going, oh boy, what did we sign up for? You know, the guy just won the election, and instead of giving a speech, thankful for all my supporters and all, you know, all that you've done and everything, instead you have the candidate crying his eyes out, saying things like, if you had known, verse 42, we're in Luke now, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. They're crying out, peace is coming, right? But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So you just won the election, and your acceptance speech is, it's all going to come tumbling down. Doom and gloom and destruction. And you can just see Judas. You wonder if maybe this isn't what got him to finally say, I got to bail out of this thing. I mean, Jesus, first he's acting like a king, and now he's acting like a wimp, right? At least to the political mind. You have this incredible turn of affairs within just a few moments. Not because Jesus speaks, but because he weeps. And then, when everybody's quiet, he gives this mournful dirge, which is exactly the opposite of what all of them were thinking. They were all thinking, we're going down to the city, he's going to be the king, peace will reign, the enemies will be thrown out, David's throne will be once again occupied, and we will rule our territory and live in peace. And Jesus says, no, not too long from now, you're going to be completely leveled to where not one stone of that city is left on top of another. Completely torn down. You talk about wrecking a good moment. You know? The moment is there, and then all of a sudden it's blown to smithereens. Jesus smells like a king, but he's not acting like a king anymore. Back to Mark. By the way, Matthew and Luke both have the cleansing of the temple happening immediately, but Mark makes it clear it's not until the next day. So we'll finish the story in Mark, chapter 11. It says, Jesus, verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So you have this picture now of Jesus, this once joyous celebration, now turned into kind of a somber, we're not quite sure how to act. Jesus has evidently composed himself. I don't know how long he rode. I don't know. It doesn't tell us whether he rode into the city or whether he got off the donkey and walked the rest of the way. We don't know. But Jesus and the disciples and whatever crowd was left make their way into the city. There's one other passage that puts a piece of the story into place. Oh, go to Matthew 21. One more thing to look at. Mark says they came into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 10 says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved. What does that mean? There was a stir of some kind, but I get a hunch now it was a little quieter stir. Jesus has put the kibosh on the big celebration, saying, who is this? You see, we don't get it. We thought we had a king. Now we have a weeping guy who says, it's over. It's all going to be torn down. But he raises the dead, and he heals the sick, and he preaches great sermons, and he's really nice to the poor. And we thought he was going to be the king, but now he's weeping and saying it's all over. Who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. Have you ever in your life of trying to follow Jesus come to the point where you've said, who is this? Who in the world is this that I'm following? Sometimes I pray and he does what I want. Sometimes I pray and he doesn't do a thing. Sometimes it seems like he's out to do the opposite of what I want. Who is this? Well, he's God. And if you understood everything he did, you'd be God. Right? He's someone with the perspective and the heart and the power to do the right thing at the right time in the best possible way. And that may not be what you want done. He's the hero of the play and the writer. And he gives us our part. And our part may be done this afternoon or last a few more years. Who knows? But we're all part of something way much bigger than ourselves that we don't control. And sometimes I find myself saying, who is this? I don't fully understand what's going on either. And yet when I look at who Jesus is, his heart is good. He's got the power. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't seem to roll through like I want him to. And yet the Bible says he is going to rule. Who is this? Well, it's the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. And finally, back to Luke, or back to Mark 11, I mean. He went into Jerusalem. He went into Jerusalem where the people were saying these things. And when he had looked around at all things, when he'd looked around, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He starts riding in as a king. He ends up weeping. Everything gets muted. He walks into town. He looks around. The disciples thought this was the day we're finally going to have the kingdom. He walks in. He looks around and he says, guys, it's late. Let's go home. And you wonder what those disciples talked about on the way, retracing the very path they'd taken into town. The memories of just that afternoon. I mean, Simon the Zealot, he was a counter-revolutionary. He thought the revolution was here. Jesus says, about the time the party should have been getting going, he says, let's go home. Okay. When Marilyn and I go to a party, I'm always ready to stay for another 3 hours, and she's ready to go home. You know. So her idea of going to a party is, how short of a time can we stay? Now, so if you have a party and we're invited, don't worry, I'll make her stay a little while. No, it's not that she's unkind. But for some reason, you know, I'm ready to stay till the last person, you know. I always wanted to stay up till midnight on New Year's Eve, and she and the whole family went to bed at 9. You know, they went to bed extra early. Jesus is like, we could really start the party, but let's go home. Every once in a while in our following of Jesus, it seems like we're about to get somewhere, and then all of a sudden, things shift. Who is this Jesus? What do I do with him? Well, I suggest you do what 11 of the 12 disciples did. Just keep following. It'll come out. And when you look back, you'll say, wow, like John says, they didn't understand at the time, but when they look back and they saw everything that happened, they said, oh yeah, we understand. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have this book. Satan doesn't want you to believe what's in this book, because he knows if you believe what's in this book, you'll see lots of stories that tell you, if you'll just hang in there, in the long run, you'll look back and see God knew what he was doing. He did it over and over and over and over again in the stories of the past. Live by those stories. Keep following. Don't defect. It doesn't always make sense, but he knows where he's going. Stay with it. Fill your mind with these stories instead of the stories that tell you that it's all up to you, that it's just fables. That's why we need to read our Bibles. We need to fill our minds with the stories so that when we see God doing stuff that doesn't make any sense, we're going to say, yeah, he did that there, and 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 everybody who forsook it got in trouble, and those who stayed with him, it worked out. I'm going to go with the stories. I'm going to stick with the man. Let's pray. Lord, we need to trust you with our lives much more than we do. We need to trust you not because we figured you out, but because we haven't. And life is more than we can figure out. But you know the way. Thank you that we have these stories. Thank you for the moments of excitement. Maybe even thank you for the moments of weeping that give us perspective. Thank you that you are going to rule someday, even though in the meantime, maybe every stone's going to be taken off every other one. May we stick with you, believing, because of the stories. You have the perspective, you have the heart, and you have the power. You are good, and you are Savior. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.